Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you once again for this wonderful, wonderful opportunity and blessing that we can come to worship you in this place today. This is your house, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth. And as we gather here to worship you today, Lord, we realize that our worship is not merely just in the giving of our tithes and offerings or the fruit of our lips giving thanks, but it is in our attention to your holy word, the Holy Writ. And Father, I come before you as your servant and ask you humbly that you would anoint my mind, anoint my lips, and anoint my heart, that I would be used as a vessel of your honor to glorify you through the unpacking, the exposition, and application of your word, the Bible. Lord, we thank you once again, and we ask not only for my anointing in this preaching, but an anointing of our ears and hearts, that we would be open, that we would hear, and that you would work in our hearts, conforming us to the image of your beloved Son. Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. So today we start, or we continue rather, in our series on church essentials. A series examining, a series looking at and discovering what the Bible teaches about the church. What is the local church? We laid that groundwork, that cornerstone last week. The local church is a group of fellow believers who gather together in a geographic location, who sit under the sound preaching of the word, who practice the ordinances, which is a visible manifestation, a visible expression of the universal church, the church of all of God's elect, the church of the firstborn who worships on Mount Zion, in which we come into worship every Lord's Day when we gather here. And so it's with that understanding that today we build on our next building block, and let's try to understand, well, what is church membership? That's our topic for today. And the title of my message is Membership Matters. Membership Matters. I think it's an important subject to address. I think particularly in our day and age and in our culture here in America, church membership is something that either is not taught or denied in many churches, and not taught and denied in the lives of many individual Christians. And furthermore, there are many churches that practice church membership, but have a really shoddy manifestation or a really poor understanding of what church membership is. And therefore, I believe, just as many of the men who have led the great resurgence in the last 20 years, that at the core of reforming churches in America, at the core of revival in America, and at the core of evangelism in America, is identifying, clarifying, and having a perfect or biblical understanding, I should say, of what church membership is. And I believe that when, as Christians, when we understand what church membership is, and when we practice church membership the way it ought to be done, God is glorified and the church will grow and the gospel will go forth in bold proclamation. Amen? So I want to start with an example. Several years ago, a man named Jay Adams, raise your hand if you know who Jay Adams is. All right. Some of you know, most of you do not. J. Adams is what we would, who we consider the father of the modern biblical counseling movement. Okay. He is a scholar. He's a theologian. His work is primarily focused on nouthetic and biblical counseling. Today, that has developed into several parachurch ministries, one of which I have trained with, and that's the Council for Biblical Counselors in America, and ACBC, and we have a relationship with them through Southern Baptist Convention and the Southern Baptist Seminary. So J. Adams is an author. He's the father of biblical counseling. And several years ago, he was doing a conference in San Diego. And he was doing a conference with a group of church leaders, a group of pastors, of elders, deacons, from a particular denomination that we're not part of. And during the Q&A period, he was fielding questions from the audience. That's usually what happens in a conference. Now, for those of you who don't know J. Adams is a funny guy. He's very intelligent, but he also can have a little rough edge to him. And he has a way of saying things sometimes that could be provocative. And here is an example of one of those cases where he was a little provocative. One of the hands went up and a member of the audience said, "Should a church practice church discipline on a non-member of the church?" That was the question that was presented. Should a church practice church discipline on a non-member of the church? Church discipline being that of the exercise of public censure for those who were in unrepentant sin. So how do you think J. Adams responded? He said, "Of course not. Church discipline is for believers." Now, as you could imagine, within seconds, there was a rumble in the audience, and it began to increase with intensity. It was a very provocative statement. As he watched the people grumble, he further explained, "People who are not members of a church should be treated as unbelievers because they're treating themselves as unbelievers." Well, as you can imagine, the grumbling only increased with intensity. As time went on, people began to complain and argue and grumble, and it went back and forth. And but that's the whole point. The whole point was J. Adams said this in a very deliberate way to provoke a response, to get the people to think, to get the people to consider their own practice. Because you see, the denomination that he was addressing at this conference did not practice church membership, didn't believe in church membership. Not even the pastors were members of the local church. They saw it as merely a legalistic a requirement imposed on the church by man. And so this was not only an offense to the people, the regular people there, this was an offense to the pastors who were part of a denomination that didn't believe in this one bit. But guess what, guys? You want to hear the good news about this? The good news is at the end of the day, as provocative as his statements were, it had a good purpose. In the end, it got the people there to think about what they were doing, to think about church membership. And in the end, many of those pastors instituted church membership in their congregations. Now, whenever this subject comes up of church membership, there are always going to be people who are going to find this uncomfortable. I'm sure there are some of you sitting here right now and you're saying to yourselves, "Oh boy, I got to listen to this. I don't believe in this. This is something unbiblical. And this is pastor's opinion and it's not mine." And some of you are perfectly fine with it. You're members here. And maybe some of you just don't care. You're indifferent to it one way or the other. But there are some reasons why people object or they're uncomfortable with the teaching of church membership. The first objection I usually always hear is, "Where is it in the Bible?" Right? Show me in the Bible this idea of church membership, of going through a process of taking a class, of doing an interview, of coming before the body, of being voted on, and having a membership role and being part of a corporate community. Now, if you want me to find you explicit proof in the Bible of the step-by-step process of church membership, you're right, you're not going to find it. But there's a lot of things you won't find in the Bible. You won't find in the Bible explicit teaching that says do not use cocaine. Well, cocaine didn't exist. But there are implications and inferences and principles in the Bible. And this is hermeneutics that says teach us that to be intoxicated or to be filled with alcohol is a sin. Therefore, sniffing cocaine is a sin. It intoxicates the mind. And what we do understand is that there is, while there is no explicit evidence for the process of how we practice church membership today, if we have a proper hermeneutic, we will see that there are plenty of inferential and implied principles and teachings in the New Testament that clearly require formal church membership as we understand it today. And so we'll be looking at that through my sermon today. I'm going to be answering those objections as we, as I take us through the Bible, through the New Testament in particular, and look at some of those evidences. The second objection people have is they have a wrong view of membership to begin with. Because when I say the word membership, what do you usually think of? Well, I go on my keychain and I could show you all the clubs I'm a member of. I'm tired of getting these little things on my keychain. People usually offer them to me and I say, I don't want any more. Right? We're members of the gym. You might be a member of a political party. You might be a member of a tennis club. You might be a member at Costco. You might be a member at a certain civic organization. You might be a member at the public library. One thing that all these examples have in common is that you pay a certain amount of money or you give certain amount of your time and you become part of this club or this organization. And in return, you receive certain benefits or services, right? So when I think of membership, I think of paying money to join a club, to join an organization, and I'm going to get certain benefits in return. And so what's happened is most people have associated church membership with this wrong or unbiblical view of membership because of how we understand that word. And so what I would argue is that beyond membership, we should think of it more as a partnership. And we should think about it more as a partnership, and I'll explain that more as we go on. No wonder people would have an issue with church membership, because if they think that we're trying to impose a worldly system on something spiritual like the church, it reeks of a consumer mentality and would give any good Christian reason to object. The third reason where people object to church membership or the teaching of church membership is what I would like to call commitment phobia. Commitment phobia. Now, the word phobia means fear, and we all know what commitment means. I believe that many people have a fear of commitment. And I think this is not something that is particularly in the church, but is part of our culture. It is part of being an American. As I spoke about last week, one of the main objections to even the teaching of the local church is that we live in a country where radical independence, radical autonomy, and radical self-sufficiency identifies what it is to be an American, what it means to be an individualist, what it means to be a Westerner. And so it's built into our psyche, I don't need anyone, I don't want to be part of no one, I don't want no one involved in my life. And the concept of community is I'll get involved as much as I feel like it, but I'm not committing myself more than I have to. And that extends itself in many relationships. And we see that that commitment phobia is not only affects the church, it affects the family. Because today people just don't want to get married, and people who do get married either get divorced or they cheat on each other. The idea of commitment and fidelity in a long-term relationship just is like an attack on our independence and our autonomy. Mark Dever says this in his book, Nine Marks of a Christian Church. Commitment phobia is the fear that in promising to do something good, we'll miss out on getting something even better. And so although we see many good things we could be doing, we'd rather just keep our options open. And I believe that that's the reason why many people do not want to commit themselves or join a local church, is because they want to keep their options open unless something better comes along. Same reason why people date, they live together, and they don't get married, because if something better comes along, I can move on. And so what I'd like to do today is address these objections, and I want to do it not so much one by one, but through going through the Bible and getting an understanding of what where we get church membership in Scripture is answer those objections in a clear, cogent way. Number one, we need to define what church membership is. It seems to me that the first thing we need to do in order to define church membership, we need to have a proper understanding of what the church is, what the local church is. Because I think as we go back last week, for those of you who were not with us last week, we understood that the church of Jesus Christ has two aspects to it. The invisible church, that's the church in heaven that consists of all of God's elect from the beginning of time to the end of time. And it is perfect and as pure as the church triumphant. We are all members of that church, right? We're members of the body of Christ. But the visible church, which is the church here on earth, which makes up of local churches, local manifestations, visible manifestations of God's people, that is a church where we also need to think about membership in a temporal way. And I want to go back to the definition I laid out last week of church, what a local church is. A local church is simply a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Okay? So that's the first thing we want to do is lay this out. Now, if you remember last week, one of the things that I said to you is that, again, with the wrong views of what the church is, right? It's not a service provider. It's not a social club. But we should think of the local church more in terms of an embassy, right? We should think of it more as an outpost of the kingdom of God. In fact, the local church is where the authority of Jesus Christ is recognized and his rule is surrendered to. The authority, the rule, and the power of the kingdom of God is made manifest in the local church. The local church is an outpost of the kingdom of God. Just as an embassy is an outpost, it is a physical outpost in a location that it's not its own. So if I'm in a foreign country and I lose my passport, how do I prove that I'm an American citizen? I have to go to the American embassy where the American government has authority and my credentials are recognized. I am an American citizen. And in that same way, we have to take that idea of the church being an outpost or an embassy of the kingdom of God and recognize that this is where we officially recognize our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Because the Bible teaches us that if you're a Christian, if you're a born-again believer, if you're someone who has come to faith in Christ and has repented of your sin, the Bible calls us many things. It calls us children of God. It calls us brothers and sisters. But the Bible calls us citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus came and preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we can't ignore that because the kingdom teaches us the authority and the power of Christ and that Christ rules over his people. We're a holy nation. And those who believe in Christ are citizens. For instance, in Philippians 3:20, it tells us our citizenship, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens. We're dual citizens. You might be citizens here in the United States. You might even be a citizen of another country and have dual citizenship in this world. Then you have triple citizenship. You're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are registered as a citizen. You are recognized as a member or a participant, or I should not participate, but one who is recognized under the authority of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Just as Israel was a nation under God's rule and authority, we, when we become members of the kingdom of God, are a holy nation set apart for God, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then in Revelation 21:10 and Hebrews 11:10, heaven is described as a city or the city of God. All of these things illustrate to us our identification with God and our relationship to God is as having citizenship, registered citizenship with him. And in Revelation 13:8, it tells us that there is a role in heaven. It's called the Book of Life. And all those who are citizens in heaven, whose names have been written in the Book of Life, are affirmed as having official citizenship status with God. Now, when I say official citizenship status, you understand what I mean. We're in a big discussion now in our country, politically. Who is a citizen? Do you need to have papers? Do you need to have documentation? And should anyone just be able to come into this country without a formal process? And so you could see how even in our modern day, the concept of, oh, you have to actually go through a process to become a citizen. Can't you just cross the border and be a citizen without any formal process? There are many people who think that should be the case. But longstanding, any nation that has sovereignty, any nation that it seeks to exist, any law and order has to have a process where if you want to be a citizen of a nation, you either have to be born, you have to be naturalized through birth, or you are naturalized through a process, and then you're given a birth certificate or a passport, a driver's license, a green card. There is an official document that says you're a citizen of this country, and as a result, it affords you rights and privileges of being a citizen of that country. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we as believers enjoy all the benefits and all the privileges that come with being under the authority of our King, Jesus Christ, and his government. Now, based on this understanding of a local church, based on this reality that we are citizens of the kingdom of God as believers, the question now becomes, if the church is an embassy, how do we recognize who's a citizen of the kingdom and who's not? Is everybody who come to church a citizen? Of course not. We know that in any local assembly, there are going to be people who are sitting in the audience who are non-citizens, and there are going to be people who are going to be citizens of the kingdom of God. How do we process that, or what mechanism do we have to enforce or understand the boundaries of who's in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom? And if we go back to the Bible, we'll find that the Lord teaches us this. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 16. And I referred to this last week, and it'll be something I keep looking at. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I want to stop there and give a little explanation. Prior to this, Jesus asked his apostles, who do men say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. And Peter stepped forth boldly and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, well done, Peter, you're so smart now. He says, Peter, son of Barjona, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed this to you. And so we see that Peter makes this great confession, this confession that Jesus is the Christ. The Lord recognizes it's not Peter's intelligence, but it was a work of God's grace that opened his eyes to receive it. So when Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, what does he mean by this rock? Is he referring to Peter, who will be the first pope? No, that is not what he's referring to. There's an inference there to himself as him being the Old Testament rock, the revealed Son of God, the chief cornerstone of the church. Yes, there is some application there. But I think more than anything, it's the confession itself, which is the rock on which the church is built. It is the confession that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord, that he is indeed the Son of God. It is faith in Christ. It is a confession of faith in Christ that is the foundation of the church. It is on which you build. And then he says to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, without getting to Catholic theology, which has a totally warped view of this, we must understand that these keys that Jesus is speaking about are metaphoric. It's an analogy for the authority that Jesus gives the apostles and thereby the local church and thereby those who are in authority in the local church, the elders. He gives them the keys to the kingdom. And binding and loosing, this language has to do with either admitting or denying access to the church. And so therefore we have to see that what Jesus says when I give you the keys to the kingdom, he's saying to Peter, he's saying to the church, he's saying to his people, I'm giving my church the keys to the kingdom, and you can either approve and give access to people into the kingdom or deny them that access. Now, if you don't believe me, look in two chapters later. This is the first instance where Jesus uses the term keys or the idea of binding and loosing in chapter 16. It's the first time he talks about or uses the word ecclesia, the church. The second time Jesus uses the term ecclesia is dealing with in Matthew chapter 18 when the Lord speaks about church discipline and removing people from the church and counting them as unbelievers and putting them out of the church. And what does he say in conclusion to that? In Matthew 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So where in chapter 16, Jesus is speaking about that Peter has the keys to admit people to church based on their confession. And in chapter 18, he's saying the church has the power, the authority to remove people from membership who are part of the church. The keys represent authority. And they represent the mechanism, the enforcement mechanism of determining who's in the church and who's out, who's a citizen and who's not. Jonathan Lehman says this: Jesus essentially gave the apostles the authority to stand in front of a confessor and consider his or her confession and their life testimony and announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. In other words, the local church has heaven's authority for declaring who on earth is a citizen of the kingdom and who is not. Isn't that much how an embassy operates in this world? If you go look in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, you see a similar thing going on. Turn me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 9. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now look what he says in verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those on the outside. Therefore, purge the evil person from among you. See the language? There are those inside the church and there are those outside the church. There's a boundary. There's the world. They are going to be bound up in sexual immorality and idolatry and sin. And there are those inside the church. How do you demarcate that boundary? Clearly, there must be an official recognition of who's in and who's out. You can't put someone out of the church if they're not in it to begin with. When we talk about church discipline or the removing of a member, how can they be removed? Now this goes right back to my opening illustration with Jay Anderson. How can you discipline someone if they're never part of you to begin with? How can you disassociate yourself with someone if they're not associated with you? Church discipline can only be limited to those who make a formal commitment to a local church, and the church has no right. Think about this. Do I have a right to discipline someone who's not a member of the church? Of course not. Not only would I have terrible legal problems and the church would probably lose miserably, but there's a moral implication. The best way I could give an example is diplomatic immunity. We're talking about citizenship here, right? If you're a citizen of a foreign country and you commit a crime in the country that's not your own, you have something that's called diplomatic immunity. You cannot judge or punish or imprison someone unless you go through their country that they're part of or from. In many cases, the person's deported. All of this is to show and define what a church is. And I simply leave you with this definition. A church is, a membership rather, membership is a covenant made in public vow in which a person commits themselves to a local church and willingly submits to the authority of that church, which results in an official record of members who belong to that church. That's the definition I want us to leave you with today. And I want you to think about this in both cases that we looked at, Matthew 16 and 18, the church is given authority in determining who's in and who's out. Now, that doesn't mean the church is perfect. Let me make that disclaimer. Because there are many people who are members of a local church, and they're not citizens of the kingdom of God. There are many people who are non-members of a church, and they're citizens of the kingdom. All right, so we must be clear that the church is not perfect in its discernment, but this is a mechanism in which the church uses to affirm who's in and who's out. Church membership is then understood to be the way that the church, the visible expression of the invisible church, affirms or denies who is part. The second thing I want to look at today is evidence from Scripture. We started already scratching the surface of evidence from Scripture. And here I want to look at some more. Let's look at the first point of evidence, and that is membership roles, evidence of membership roles. In Acts chapter 2, we can go through that whole chapter, but Peter and the apostles are anointed with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They go out, they preach the gospel. They declare Christ to be the Lord. The Jews are cut to the heart. They said, what must we do? He says, you must be baptized and you must repent. And it tells us that 3,000 souls were added to the church in one day. 3,000. And as you go on throughout the book of Acts, it tells us accounts, numbered accounts. In fact, when they met in the upper room, there were 120 in the upper room. These numbered accounts give us an indication that there was a membership role, that there was a written account, an official record kept of who was a member of the church and who was not. Now, in the early church, because it was so simple and because there were no denominations, if you got baptized, you were automatically a member of the church. It was that simple. Baptism was your recognition of becoming a member of the local church. But because today you can get baptized in one church and go to another church, switch denominations, switch beliefs, move from city to city, it's not as easy as it was in the first century. Furthermore, we understand, as I said earlier, that Jesus Christ kept roles, or the Lord keeps roles in heaven. We know there's a book of life. If the Lord would keep roles in heaven in the invisible church, would it be such a travesty that the local church, the visible expression of the invisible church, keeps a roll of its members, that keeps an official record? If heaven has an official record of who are citizens of the kingdom, is it a sin that the local church has an official record of those who are its members? The second thing I want to look at is evidence in language. We read about Paul's conversion in Acts 9:26. It says, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, it's interesting here, the word to join. The word to join there is in the Greek word kaleo. And it literally translates to glue, to cement, to bond, to join together fastly and firmly, to cleave to. It is also seen in Acts 5:13-14, where no one dared join the church after Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead. It's the same word used in Matthew 19:5 in relationship to marriage. And it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be united or joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That same word, kaleio. And so we see that this word has important meaning, that Paul attempted to join the church. He wanted to become a member, and guess what? They denied him membership. That's the one thing I have always found remarkable. The Apostle Paul, after his conversion, was denied membership to the local church. Why? It says they were afraid. They used discernment. After all, Paul, up till now, all we know is that Paul has been killing Christians, bringing them into jail. This could just be another plot by Saul to arrest us, to infiltrate us, and take us all down. And so they said, no, we're afraid of you. We're denying you membership. You cannot join us. Isn't that amazing that Paul was denied membership in his initial attempt to join the church? Which should tell us that if a local church doesn't give you membership right away, that's not a bad thing. It means they're discerning, they're thoughtful, they're caring. It means they want to see more evidence of grace in a life. That's a good thing. But I think the analogy goes further. Looking at the reference of marriage, marriage and church membership have a similarity. They're covenant bonds. They're bonds of commitment, bonds of promise. And the Bible uses the illustration of marriage also to describe our relationship to Christ, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ is our bridegroom and we are the bride, and wives submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ, and husbands love your wives as Christ loves the church. And Paul ends Ephesians chapter 5 by saying that marriage, as it was developed in creation, was an ordinance to reflect and image the beauty of the relationship between Christ and his church. Now, I want you to think about that analogy, because if we're married to Christ and the analogy of marriage is used to describe our relationship to Jesus, we need to think about how that applies even to our membership to the local church. What do people do when they get married? They confess their love for one another. They do that by taking vows and by making a promise to each other and doing it publicly in front of many witnesses. After they're officially married, the minister, whether it's or justice of the peace, signs an official document. You know how you know I'm married? I have a document at home, a government document that says I'm married. It's a legal contract. And so is church membership. When we become members of a local church, it's not just saying, oh yeah, we're members of the body of Christ. We love the brothers and sisters. We're all one in Christ, but I'm not going to join. Well, that's the same thing like saying I'm going to live together with someone and we do all the things married people do, but we're not going to commit. We're not going to get married. That's not a marriage. As much as you may think it's a marriage, until you have an official wedding with an official minister and witnesses and you make a promise before God and it's put legally on paper, you are not married. Young women today wonder why, when they live with their boyfriends and do all the things married people do, they wonder why their boyfriends won't marry them. Because they're doing all the benefit, they're getting all the benefits of marriage without making a commitment, without making a promise. And some people see church the same way. They want to come to church and they want all the benefits and the privileges of membership, but they don't want to commit. You're not a member of the church until you make an official joining, an official recognition and affirmation of your commitment to the local body. Thirdly, third evidence in Scripture is submitting to leaders. Hebrews 13:17 says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So now, if you're not a member of a local church, who are your leaders that you submit to? Who are your leaders that care over your soul? Well, you're a spiritual hitchhiker at that point. You go with the flow, wherever the leader is who's going to tell you what you want to hear or who's going to best accommodate your wishes. And if the person tells you something you don't want to hear, well, I could simply move on to another leader. Submitting to leadership, by the way, here in Hebrews 13:17, is not a suggestion. It's a commandment. It's a commandment from God. And it's for our good, because it tells us that our elders, our leaders, watch over our souls and they'll have to give an account before God. Let me stop here and say for a minute, some people are just gun shy from church membership because they had bad pastors, abusive pastors, people who were immoral pastors. And in that case, I can understand you. You should never submit to leaders who are immoral, ungodly, or abusive. Right? What did Peter say in Acts chapter 5? We shall obey God, not man. There comes a point where any pastor or minister who overreaches his authority beyond God's word to control you or to manipulate you, you have to make that boundary. And that's clearly understandable. We should never submit to leadership that's immoral, that's unbiblical, or that contradicts the word of God. But we are to submit ourselves to the authority of the local church. And implied in that relationship is, or implied in that idea of submission to the authority of the church is a relationship, rather. A relationship between pastors and members. Now, this is a problem because if you're not a member of a church, as I said, who are you obligated to yield to? And at the second point, which pastor is obligated to you? The relationship is two-way. Does that mean if someone comes to church once in a while, and are they subject to the authority of the church? No. If another pastor comes here one day to visit, does he have authority over here? No. You know, one of the things that I forgot to mention last week, and I think it's so important, why are churches suffering so much today? Why are local congregations shriveling up? Why is membership decreasing? And I'm going to tell you why. It's actually very simple. This. You see, years ago, if you wanted, before the internet, if you wanted to go hear a good sermon and find good sound biblical preaching, you had to find a local church and go there and go every week. And if you wanted a recording of the sermon, it might date me here, you had to get a tape. Remember the tapes? Tape ministry, right? I was involved in tape ministry years ago. There's a recording and you write the person's name and they get the tape the next week on the foyer outside. But now today, man, you can go online and listen to everyone and anyone. That just gives people such an excuse to say, I don't have to join a church. I could sit home and listen to sermon audio for the rest of my life. For that reason alone, believe it or not, and I've gone back and forth with people about this, I've thought of coming out of sermon audio. They say, no, don't do it. But why should we do it? There's so many out there. Do they really need me? They need to hear my voice? Come to the church if you want to hear me. Don't go on sermon audio. They got plenty of theologians and pastors out there. No, it has been the internet that has absolutely hurt local churches and hurt church ministries. And you see, what's nice is that you can listen to someone on the internet. You don't know who they are. They don't know who you are. You don't have to submit to their leadership. You could take them and leave them. And they don't know who you are. They don't even know that you exist. That's what the internet has done, not just to church relationships, but relationships in general. We don't know who anyone is, but yet we have these bizarre relationships online where you post something on Facebook and they post something and you don't know who the person is, they don't know who you are, but yet you have this bizarre relationship. That's why our young people today are antisocial. They don't know how to have a social bond with people because the socialization they've learned is through social media, which is not social at all. How can you obey the command to submit to your leaders if you're not a member of the local church? If you haven't made a formal commitment to that church and a formal commitment to have a relationship with the pastors and elders of that. And notice the promise of blessing. It says if you let them do this with joy and not with groaning, it'll be an advantage to you. It'll be a blessing to you. The worst thing you could do is give your elders and pastors grief. It doesn't bless you. It'll actually be a hurt to you. But when you give your pastors, if you let them lead with joy, it actually blesses you. You wind up blessed and the congregation is blessed. Now, I can go on about more evidence in Scripture, but I think what we're seeing here is a case in many different areas where Jesus' authority is represented in the local church through its leaders, and people make a formal commitment to that local church in recognition they're citizens of the kingdom. And they're submitting and yielding to the authority, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. You know, one time John MacArthur was asked a question. Is how much authority do you have in the local church? You know what John MacArthur's answer was? None. Jesus has all the authority. We're his ambassadors. Elders and pastors, we represent the authority of the King. We exercise the authority of the King. We don't have authority. Christ does. And ultimately, we have to go back to Romans 13. When we resist any authority, whether it's the civil magistrate or it's the authority of the local church, we're resisting the authority of the King. And I want to argue today that it's not so much. We need to rethink membership in terms of not joining a church, but submitting to a church. That S word people don't like, but it's in the Bible. It means to willingly give yourself over to something more than yourself. It means abandoning your individualism, means abandoning your autonomy to become something greater, a part of you, and to submit and yield your life to the authority of Jesus Christ as represented in the local church. Thirdly, my third point of today's sermon, the privileges and benefits of membership. Charles Spurgeon once gave an anecdote to his congregation about when he got converted and he joined the church. He says this, "I well remember how I joined the church after my conversion. I forced myself into it by telling the minister, who was lax and slow, after I had called 4 or 5 times and could not see me, that I had done my duty. And if he would not see me, I would call a church meeting myself and tell them I believed in Christ and ask them if they would have me as a member." I actually have Spurgeon's biography. This is absolutely true. In fact, the minister was so slow he wouldn't even baptize Spurgeon. And Spurgeon brought himself down to the lake and got himself baptized. Why was Spurgeon so eager to become a member of the church? Why, in his own words, he was literally banging on the doors to be admitted. Well, he knew the scripture commanded, and he feared God enough to do so, but he also knew that there were benefits and privileges to being part of a member of the church. Just as there are privileges and benefits to being married. You see, not only is it a commitment of yourself to the church, but it's a commitment of the church to you. And so there are three benefits. Number one, ministry opportunity. God gifts every one of us to serve him. 1 Corinthians 12, a whole chapter talks about the Holy Spirit gifting every member of the body of Christ. And the word member is used repeatedly through that chapter. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:4-7, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them and everyone. And to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Whatever gift you've been given to serve God with, and every Christian is given a gift because every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Whether that's a gift of serving, a gift of encouragement, a gift of helps, a gift of preaching and teaching, a gift of working with children, a gift of praying. Whatever gift you have, it can be exercised not for your personal benefit, not for your own gain, but for the common good of all God's people. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, "For just as in the body there are many members, and all members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ." And verse 27 says, "You are the body of Christ and members of it." You see, when we become members of a local church and make a formal commitment to the local church, we are saying, "I want to serve Jesus Christ in this local outpost of the kingdom of God. I want to use my gifts to advance the kingdom. I don't want to keep them to myself, but I want to give them to the rest of the church so that they could be, through the ministry and authority of the local church, be exercised for others and help others." You know what John MacArthur says to this? He says, "Not joining the church is saying, I don't want to serve the only institution that Christ ever built." So if you don't want to join the church, it's as much as you saying, "I don't want to serve." And boy, let me tell you, Charles Spurgeon, the minute he became a member of church, first thing he went out and do was preach every week. He would go to local villages and preach the gospel. Ministry opportunities abound. When you're not a member and you won't yield and submit to the authority of the local church, how can the church reasonably allow a person to serve? Secondly, helpful services. Helpful services. One of the benefits of being a member is that now you have, the church makes a promise to you to keep you accountable, to love you and to minister to you. And as you become a member, there are certain benefits you have. If you die or a family member dies, you know you're going to have a pastor come to a funeral. If you want to get married, you know that you're going to have a pastor who's going to perform your wedding. I've made it my own conviction that I am not marrying anyone unless they're a member of Grace and True Church. I have no reason to marry outsiders. And it makes me avoid the whole conflict of same-sex marriage down the line, too. No one could say, "Well, you're not marrying gay people." I don't marry anyone unless they're a member of my church. not going to go running around and dealing with a whole marriage service of people that are not even part of our local congregation? Or what about biblical counseling or pastoral counseling? The elders are given a responsibility to those who make formal commitment to the local church. And when given a decision between a member and a non-member of who they're going to spend 2 hours of counseling with, the elder must and is obligated to choose the member over the non-member every time. So as a member of the local congregation, you call up the elders and say, I got a problem. You know that the elders will come out even if it's midnight, like Terrence and I have done a few times, to minister to the need of the person. Why should there be any obligation to a person if they're refused to commit to the local church? You see, as a member, there's a benefit of having the services and benefits of the ministry. And thirdly, loving accountability. As members of the body of Christ, it's our desire to come into a spiritual union with other members and invite them into our lives. See, again, I think one of the reasons why people won't become members is because becoming a member means being vulnerable. It means allowing people into your life. And we don't like that, do we? We want the Facebook relationship. I don't want to know much about you, and you don't want to know much about me. Let's keep it that way. But when you become a member of a church, it leaves you more naked, it leaves you more vulnerable, and it leaves you subject to account. So if I'm in sin and I'm going off, a brother or sister can lovingly come alongside and say, brother, you're going the wrong way, but if I'm not a member, I can do whatever I want. No one can tell me anything, right? I don't know about you, but as a believer, I want people to tell me when I'm in sin. I want to be corrected when I'm wrong. And if I'm in such sin that I need to be disciplined, I pray that the church would discipline me so that I not go to hell and forsake the kingdom because of my sin. Having a church that loves me, keeps me accountable, is a good thing. It is for our sanctification. It is for our growth. It's a benefit. Well, let me conclude by saying this. I get excited about all this because it's something I really believe that the Bible teaches, and I really believe that church membership is at the root and core of reformation and resurgence in our country. Too many churches have membership roles of people who are not members or people who are non-members involved in a church and in sin, and there's no order. One thing we must realize, if you're a Christian, you don't operate on your own. There's no such thing as a maverick Christian. There's no such thing of a Lone Ranger. Someone said even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Your fellowship goes beyond the triune God. Our fellowship must incorporate. And as we looked at Hebrews 10, 23 and 24 early in our passage, the whole point of that passage, why I brought it up, is because at the base of that is the core of membership. Gathering together regularly, not neglecting to meet together, encouraging one another, and spurring each other on to good works, all is part and parcel of what it means to be a member of a church. And I want to have two encouragements today. Number one, if you're a member of Grace and Truth or a member of another gospel-affirming church, I encourage you, take this to heart. I encourage you to rejoice and to renew your love and renew your commitment to the local church. Pray for your church leaders. Encourage one another. Spur one another onto good works. Don't abandon the local church. The local church is for Christians. It's for believers. Second thing, if you're not a member of Grace and Truth and you've been on the fence, and if you're not a member of another gospel-affirming church, I encourage you strongly, join a church. We want you to join us. It's good that you join us. But if you sit here and you say, I don't know about Grace and Truth, I will be rejoicing if you join another gospel-affirming church, because I know that you will enjoy the benefits, you will grow, and you will be sanctified as you make that step of commitment in your life. As long as you don't make that step of commitment in your life, you stunt your spiritual growth, because what you're doing in the end of the day is living in rejection of the will of God for your life. I want to leave with this word from Charles Spurgeon. I usually end with my own word or end with a word from Scripture, but today I'm going to end with a word from Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is another guy who has a way with words, doesn't he? And he has a word for those who won't join a church. And I'll quote him. He says, "I know there are some who say, well, I've given myself to the Lord, but I don't have to give myself to the church, because I can be a Christian without it." Are you quite sure about that? You can be as good as a Christian by your disobedience to the commands of the Lord as by your obedience? Then he goes on to retort, "There is a brick. What is it made for? It's made to build a house. It's of no use for that brick to tell you that it's just as good a brick while it's kicking about in the dirt as it would be in a house. It's a good-for-nothing brick. So you rolling stone Christians, I do not believe you are answering your purpose. You are living contrary to the life which Christ would have you to live, and you are much blame for the injury you do to yourself." End quote. Who could say it better than Charles Spurgeon? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the membership we have, joined to you by faith, the mystical union. And Lord, I pray for anyone here today, Lord, that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior. I pray first and foremost, Father, that they would come to faith in you, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord God, that you'd open their hearts. I pray that you'd shatter their rejection of you, that they would repent and turn from sin and turn to you and believe that you've risen from the dead and that in you we have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Grant repentance, O Lord. Open the hearts of those here who do not yet believe in you. And Father, for those who have faith in you and those, Lord, who heard this message, it might have been uncomfortable or too much for some, but I pray, Lord God, that in that uncomfortability, that good would come. For Lord, you didn't call us to be comfortable as Christians. Your word is meant to make us uncomfortable. It's to challenge us, to move us beyond our comfort zone of complacency to a life of growth and hope and change. I pray, Father God, that for anyone here who's questioning church membership, that today would be, Lord, the day that you move upon their hearts and they realize they need to commit to you, Lord, through the local church. I pray, Father God, that you would do this by your Spirit, not by my strength, not by the persuasion of others, but by the powerful conviction of the Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.